Good morning, ladies. It's a pleasure to be with you today. Heidi gave us a preview of coming attractions last week, didn't she? When she drew our attention to the last verse in Acts 9. After Peter raised Tabitha from the dead, it says he remained there in Joppa for some time, and he stayed with Simon, who was a tanner. Well, this week, we saw what happened next. Will you pray with me before we come to God's word? Dear God, we do thank you. We thank you for the ministry of women's Bible study. We thank you for a warm church on a cold morning. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. Please give us ears to hear what you have for us in it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've returned throughout our study to Acts 1:8. This is the verse in which Jesus gave his disciples their mission. You'll remember, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were charged to bear witness to what Jesus had done and to who Jesus is in ever-widening circles. I bet some of you know it by heart, right? They were meant to witness to him first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. Well, did you sense, as you were reading this week, just how critical this passage is in the book of Acts? I think we who have been coming back to Acts 1:8 over and over again can start to take for granted that bringing the gospel to the Gentiles is just the next logical phase in the mission. The apostles did not see it that way. Jerusalem, check. Judea, Samaria, check. Gentiles, here we come. That's not the way they saw it. God had set Israel apart to be his people. God had demonstrated his character in covenant with them. That the saving work of Christ would extend beyond Israel to those who believe in him among every nation, well, this was good news for many of us, right? It was radical news for them. But this week's passage is also critical in the larger storyline of the Bible. Commentator Daryl Bach argues that both the Gospel of Luke and Acts hinge on a surprise. Let me explain. He says that there is a surprising event in each that, when the fullness of Scripture is considered, really should not have come as such a surprise. In Luke's Gospel, he says, we have the surprise of the long-awaited Messiah who is actually put to death by those he came to save, who suffers. Of course, Scripture had foretold this. Jesus himself spoke about it. But the shape God's salvation plan would take was not fully understood until the time came for it to be revealed. Similarly, Bach says chapter 10 in Acts is the surprise that changes everything in this book. Scripture foretold it, but it remained hidden. A mystery, Paul calls it, until the appointed time. Abraham was told, for example, that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said his Messiah would be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus himself told the Jews, I have sheep that are not of this fold. But in Acts 10, God reveals that which had been hidden. The Gentiles are, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, fellow heirs. They are members of the same body. They are partakers of the same promise. What good news. So we see our passage is important in the context of the book of Acts, the book we've been studying. It's also important in the larger salvation story the whole Bible is telling. But my aim today is for us to see just how critically important this passage is for us. My aim, which you will see on the screen, is for us to better understand God's plan for his church and for us to embrace it. In God's mercy, his church is made up of those who, without a single distinction, are saved through faith in Jesus. Will you please open your Bibles with me to Acts 10? This is how it begins. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius?" And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. We were introduced first to Cornelius, and his qualifications speak for themselves, don't they? He is powerful. He's probably quite wealthy. Not only is he respected among the Romans, he has qualities that recommend him to the Jews as well. He fears God, gives generously, prays continually. To be clear, he is a Gentile, not descended from Abraham, not circumcised as a mark of belonging. He is outside the nation of Israel, outside the promise. But something has drawn him to the one true God who made himself known first in relationship with Israel. And verse 4 tells us God saw Cornelius too. By supernaturally orchestrating the meeting between Peter and Cornelius, God makes it clear his hand is on everything that follows. As Bach says, if anyone later complains about the Gentiles being included, their gripe is with God. Now, while Cornelius's men made their way to Joppa, we saw that God was preparing Peter, too. God used dual visions, if you'll remember, to bring together Saul and Ananias. And he does the same thing here. We have some clues that Peter may have already begun relaxing his grip on Jewish ceremonial law. He's staying at the house of a tanner, for one thing. Presumably, he also heard Jesus teach that a person is defiled by what comes out of his mouth, not by what goes in. But he must have had some hesitancy that needed to be overcome. Do you remember the hesitancy of Ananias when he was commanded to go to Saul? Maybe you remember the hesitancy of Jonah, how he caught a boat heading out of Joppa when he was commanded to go to the Gentiles in Nineveh. Well, beginning in verse 9 of your Bibles, we see how God convinced Peter to go where he was needed. It says, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter came up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." Now, imagining the surprise Peter must have felt when he received this vision, it got me thinking about lentil tacos. You may be thinking, lentil tacos. Yes, lentil tacos. When my friend Sarah and I were newly married, we were living in different states, and we traded recipes by email. Now, neither of us had a lot of experience in the kitchen, so these exchanges were sometimes pretty hilarious. The recipe I remember most fondly from this time was a recipe for lentil tacos. Now, if you grew up eating canned beans, like I did, it may come as news to you too that the first step in preparing them is to sort them. Step one, sort the lentils. I learned that rocks and other non-lentil debris can sometimes find their way into the bag of lentils you buy at the grocery store. This is very tedious work. You have to examine every lentil. And I started to wonder if it was a big waste of time. So I sent Sarah a note. I said, have you ever found a non-lentil in a bag of lentils? And she wrote back, yes, I found a twig once. Now, rocks and twigs have their place in God's good creation, but it's not in lentil tacos, okay? I was convinced of the importance of sorting my lentils. Imagine how surprising, then, it would be if one day Sarah emailed me to say, I made a tweak to the recipe, it was a big hit. In step one, instead of sorting the lentils, stir in a half a cup of rocks. I hope you're following my very imperfect analogy. There are countless imperfect analogies I think we could make about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the first century to try to wrap our minds around what that was like. God had called them to be separate. In the Old Testament, the term the nations is often referring to pagan idolaters who are hard-heartedly opposed to God and his people. In the time of Christ, they were occupiers. This is not how the apostles expected the Great Commission to go. As a children's book on our shelf at home says, welcoming the Gentiles into the early church probably seemed like putting mustard on a peanut butter sandwich. But ladies, guess who determines what is clean and unclean? Guess who has the power and the authority to make the unclean clean? Guess whose church this is? In verse 20, Peter is told to come down from the roof, answer the door, go with these men. And the Spirit says he should do it without hesitation. Now, when Josh Moody preached on this passage, he said this phrase was better translated as without making a distinction, as it is elsewhere. The King James Version says Peter should do it without doubting. I trust Pastor Moody on this. But can you see how hesitating, making a distinction, and doubting are all related? When we hesitate to accept those God has accepted, when we make distinctions God himself has not made, we are doubting God himself. As Philip obeyed the prompting of the Holy Spirit and ran after that chariot, Peter obeys as well. He lets the Gentiles in. God is building his church, and Peter is wise enough not to try to stand in God's way. Well, when the church set out for Caesarea the next day, they had a journey of about 30 miles ahead of them. And I think it was enough time for Peter to make an important connection. He had been inwardly perplexed about the vision he received on the rooftop, about the sheet, the animals, the unclean, food made clean. But by the time he stands before Cornelius, he is ready to say, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And so, in spite of the law that forbids it, with the Gentile silent in expectation in the presence of God, Peter speaks. This may seem obvious, but I'll say it anyway. There is only one gospel. Peter's presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10 is shorter than his speeches to the Jews elsewhere, but its heartbeat is the same. Jesus was anointed by God the Father. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He taught, he healed, he was crucified, he was resurrected. He has commanded his followers to testify to him. He is the one the prophets were always pointing to, and forgiveness is found through his name. Peter's emphases here in Cornelius' house do reflect the revelation God has recently given him, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. That Cornelius and his household are saved by faith is only confirmed when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, while Peter is still speaking. And the Gentiles don't receive some sort of second-rate Holy Spirit either. Just as at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fills these non-Jews, he will now lead them, comfort them, and raise them from the dead. Beginning in verse 46, we see how Peter responded to this. It says, then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Ladies, if you have been made clean, do you know it is only because God called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light? Do you walk in the world in that humility? And if you want to be made clean, and you realize there is only one way, do you know that no one can withhold the water? We've seen that this is God's church, that he prepares the people he calls to it. We've seen there is one gospel, and it is good news for both Jews and Gentiles, that it is the same Holy Spirit who fills all those who trust and believe. I want to consider together three critical truths about being a church without distinction. First, nothing about who we are disqualifies us from becoming acceptable to God. You may have felt the sting of discrimination. You may have been kept at arm's length, even in the church, because of the color of your skin, because of your education level, because of the shape of your family tree, because of the labels that aren't on your clothes. I want to quote John Stott here. Discrimination is inexcusable even in non-Christian society. In the Christian community, it is a blasphemy. Nothing about who we are disqualifies us from becoming acceptable to God. This truth should shape our fellowship and our evangelism. Peter was called to go to Cornelius in his home. Likewise, we need to ask God to root out the sinful prejudices in our own hearts about which places and which people are clean. As Billy Graham said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Well, we continued reading into Acts 11, where we saw Peter back in Jerusalem, back in the center of that widening circle. And some of the brothers who heard about what had transpired had some criticism. Verse 2 says, they criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. I couldn't help hearing this criticism with my modern ears. And it sounded a little bit like, you celebrate Halloween? Or maybe, you went to a Taylor Swift concert? Peter's response shows us a second truth about being a church without distinction. It is not our rule following that makes us acceptable to God. Faced with criticism, Peter retells the whole story, beginning with the vision and the voice. He tells about the providential timing of Cornelius's men, how the Spirit made clear he should go with them. He emphasizes there were six brothers who can all bear witness to what happened. But Peter does not say a word about Cornelius's qualifications. When Luke introduced Cornelius, he led with his accomplishments. And when Cornelius's men knocked on Simon the Tanner's door, they were quick to point out that Cornelius was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. But when Peter is in the position of having to defend not just his contact with Gentiles, but his conclusion that they too have been accepted by God, he doesn't mention even one of Cornelius's qualifications. To clarify, Deuteronomy 7:7-8 tells us what qualified Israel to be God's treasured possession in the first place. There Moses says, out of all the people who were on the face of the earth, God set his love on them and chose them because he set his love on them and chose them. It was not because they were numerous or mighty. It wasn't because they deserved it. This leads to a final truth about being a church without distinction. Inclusion comes through faith alone, and it is to God's glory. Our passage ended like this. Peter said, If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It seems so settled, doesn't it? Let's remember that Luke is writing about these events with a little bit of hindsight. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was written earlier, we see him arguing that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. We see him arguing that if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. He's making these arguments because there's an argument still going on. We can see on what basis Gentiles will be accepted into the church. The early church wondered, how will they become people of God? Will they need to be circumcised? Will they need to keep ceremonially clean? We saw that Cornelius and his household were saved by faith, as is having done none of those things. This is not to say that God is inclusive in the misguided sense the world sometimes uses it. No, God is inclusive, but Jesus is his exclusive Savior. Cornelius was saved when he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, repented, and believed. The work was Christ's, the glory is God's, and the same is true for us today. Inclusion comes through faith alone, and it brings God glory. When you finished reading our passage for this week, did you find yourself wondering about Cornelius? What did he and Peter talk about for several more days? Did he always feel welcome in the church? Did he ever doubt he truly belonged? He was no longer a God-fearer just outside God's promise. Through faith, he had been accepted and made clean. He understood what it felt like to be far off and to be brought near by grace. And I imagine he clung to the hope he now had in Jesus. I want to close with something a little bit personal. My dad died 10 years ago this fall under really terrible circumstances. He had struggled my whole life with substance abuse issues and mental health issues. He was sometimes in jail. He was briefly homeless. He was the kind of person you might have made a distinction about. But he knew Jesus. In fact, he seemed to know, in a way I think a lot of us are still learning, that he didn't have much to recommend him to God. And understanding that, he clung to Jesus. Just recently, I was going through a box and I found one page of notes my dad had taken on one sermon he heard, and you will never guess what the preaching passage was. It wasn't Peter and Cornelius. That would be wild, wouldn't it? It was Matthew 15. It's about the faith of a Gentile woman. Let me read it to you. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But Jesus did not answer her a word. And his disciples came out and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. Sisters, let's recognize God's mercy in extending salvation beyond the nation of Israel. Let's cling to Jesus together, and let's embrace God's plan for his church without distinction. Will you pray with me before we go? Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. We pray that as we go into the world, we would bring with us the humility that comes from understanding we are saved by grace, and that no one is outside the circle of salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.